2 and 3 as a foundational teaching point. This is a psychology-free zone. This is a philosophy-free zone. This is pure, unadulterated Bible. Pure, unadulterated spiritual speak. Talking about the mystical body of Jesus Christ that John sees a vision of in heaven. Very similar to visions seen by the prophets of the Old Testament. This is all spiritual stuff. I don't know how I'm going to preach all this spiritual stuff and being so carnal today. But philosophy-free, psychology-free zone here today. This is pure spirit stuff that God is dealing with the churches about. And these seven churches can be representative of seven different types of Christians. And the first thing the book of Revelation does, it starts off with something very amazing in chapter 1. It starts off with a detailed description of a glorified image of Jesus the Christ. And it tells us not only what he looks like, but this is all typology, and we take a literal interpretation of the Bible. If the Bible says something, if it says something to you that's typology, then it's literally typology. And this is not literally what Jesus Christ looks like, per se, that we know of, but these are all types of his character. And we have his hair that's white as wool, and that is descriptive of his wisdom and his age, and we have his eyes as flames of fire. He sees through everything. The Bible says we are open and naked unto him, before him with whom we have to do, like a patient laying on the surgery table as naked and bare. God has got you, and he knows everything about you. And a sharp sword comes out of his mouth. And that means the words that Jesus speaks will divide what is good in you and what is bad from you, and his word will pierce into your heart and into your life. The Bible says God's word will literally pierce into the thoughts and the intentions of your mind. It's pretty powerful. Description that we're getting of Jesus Christ is wearing a white robe, representative of his priesthood, and in the robe flows all the way down to his feet. No doubt it is almost literally dragging the floor. Isaiah saw a vision of God glorified, high lifted up, sitting on his throne. The Bible says his train filled the temple. We're talking about some serious kingly robes here. And I don't even think Kim Kardashian could have made such a beautiful wedding gown as what Jesus Christ is wearing in this vision. And it goes on and says that he has a golden sash that wraps around his shoulders and around his waist, and then it talks about his feet are as brass. And so this is a very very poetic, a very artistic, a very majestic, but yet very fearsome vision of Jesus Christ. Beautiful, stunning, outstanding, but extremely dangerous. And so we have this description at the beginning of Revelation, and then everything launches from this. And especially in consideration of the churches, each church had particular cultural situations that they faced. I'm glad to be in America today. Thank God. I thank God that I don't live in Russia or some of these other countries, China. I'm glad I'm not in Libya today in the middle of a civil war. I'm glad I'm not in Iraq with the threat of American troops getting ready to withdraw. I'm glad I'm not in a lot of other places that could be today. I'm glad I'm not in Turkey this morning where in line or some building. I'm glad I'm right here in Fairfield at the Jesus Name Pentecostal Church. But no matter where you find yourself, there are always cultural issues that infiltrate the mind, the heart of the people of God and creep into the habits and the thoughts of the church. And each of these churches is experiencing this sort of pressure. Without fail, each church is experiencing cultural pressure. And as a result of these things of their culture, it creates a blind spot in their spiritual vision. And that having to do with one particular character, an attribute of God. And with this forgetfulness on their part of a particular character, attribute of God, it opens them up for spiritual failure. And as a whole, these churches give us a very detailed and multifaceted picture of what the book of Acts church looked like and the things that they struggled with. And every one of these churches could represent any one of us as individuals. And particularly, one of these seven will hit you. And it may not be this Sunday, it may not have been last Sunday, it may not be next Sunday, but one of these seven churches is going to hit you right between the eyes and you're going to think, that's me. And you're going to know, as a result of these promises, what to do. You're going to understand how that your particular spiritual personality is interacting with God's personality and how the culture is affecting you, and you're going to have the opportunity to strengthen yourself against your weaknesses. Let's read in the book of Revelation today, chapter number 2. And you may remain seated for this. And verse number 8, 9, 10, 11. We're going to talk about the church at the ancient city in Asia of Smyrna. And so you've been torn down and rebuilt many times, destroyed by earthquakes and wars and famines and diseases, but still a city today in modern day Turkey. Verse number 8 of Revelation chapter 2, and unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. How'd you like to go to that church? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now there's probably one aspect of this church that some of you will not be able to relate to, but there is another aspect of this church that some of you might be able to relate to, and some of you might be able to relate to both or neither. But we're going to talk to you today. The first thing that I want to talk to you about is the blind spot of the fearful church. And I call it the fearful church. It can also be the poor church or the poor but rich church, but I call it the fearful church today. And this is the blind spot that they have. You'll notice it says it right at the beginning. It tells you what their blind spot is. These things say the first and last, which was dead and is alive. Now they say that the two letters Alpha and Omega, when you put them together, they make a word that means to breathe. And also, when the first letter and the last letter of the Jewish alphabet are put together, it also makes a word that describes the beginning of life. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But he was dead, and he is alive. Jesus has the last say over death. He had the first say over life, because he's the one that breathed breath into Adam and made him a living soul. And he is also has the last say over death. You don't have to worry, folks, about what anybody can say or do to you. The only thing that you need to worry about is what Jesus has to say about your life. He is alive. And Jesus spoke to Martha on occasion of her brother's death, Lazarus, in John chapter 11 and verse 25 there in 26 of John chapter 11. It said, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me. I like this. This is a really outrageous statement. But this is something that only a Christian can believe or understand. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never done. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. But now he is alive. And if we believe in Jesus, he said, if we live in him and believe in him, we will never die. That is not symbolic, that is not metaphorical, that is spiritual. You are first a spiritual being. Your physical body is like a pair of disposable gloves. Your physical body is like the oil filter on your car. You'll use it for a while and then you'll do away with it. It's something that is meant to be temporary. It's something the Bible says is like a vapor that passes away in the morning sun. It's like the flower that's beautiful for a few days and it turns brown and dies. Our physical bodies will pass away, but in a spiritual sense, our entire being will be preserved for eternity. And that'll either be eternity in heaven and eternal life, or it will be eternity in hell and eternal death. I don't know about you, but I want to live and believe in Jesus, just in case. Just in case the Bible's true, brother Davis. Just in case. One of the biggest issues, the cultural issue, you say, why was this their blind spot? Because of all the churches, it seems like the church in Smyrna was experiencing significant persecution. The Christian experience for the church in Smyrna was punctuated by death. Now, probably everybody in here has experienced and been around the experience of death. But there are some of you in here today that have been around a lot more death than others of you have. It's one thing to be around, and I don't mean to belittle or to make light, it's one thing to be around the death of individuals that have lived a full life, your family, your grandparents, and you celebrate their life. Their death is a celebration. And it's another thing to be around the death of those who are young, who died prematurely, so to speak, due to an accident or a tragedy or a disease. And it seemed as though the other churches were having some persecution, we'll see later, but the church in Smyrna was specially persecuted. And there was actually a satanic church in that town. And it wasn't the worship of any of the Roman gods, it was a Jewish synagogue. And they actually joined together with the pagans in that city, and they were at the forefront. History says they even brought the beers or the pyres or the wood to set the Christians on fire. These folks must have been chips off the old blocks of their neighbors down to the south and to the east a little bit, called the Israelites. And God calls their church the synagogue of Satan. And that Satan himself had entered that church, and the people of that church were motivated by Satan himself to do these things. And it is also thought historically that this word is specific, and unto the angel of the church. We believe it. I would say specifically we're talking about the pastors or the bishops of the church. Unto the bishop, the pastor of the church, who historians think was Polycarp. And he was actually known to have been trained by the apostles, by John himself. And it is also historically known that he was spectacularly burned at the stake in the amphitheater of Smyrna for his faith. This church's experience as Christians was not becoming millionaires. Their experience as Christians was not living in fancy homes. Their experience as Christians was not shouting in joyous worship and praise on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Their experience as Christians was to be beaten, to be abused, to have their businesses stolen, to have their homes burned, and to have their bodies tortured and killed for Christ. That was their culture. Aren't you glad that you're not in that culture today? And I realize that, I also realize though that in some ways, maybe not physically, but in a spiritual sense, there are times when we face those sort of situations. And at the onset of something new, and when God is doing something new in the earth, it doesn't matter, your boss can come in and say it's time to change something. And how do people react to change on the job?
Not very well.
I got one response. Maybe the rest of you need to work a little bit more. How do people? Some people have learned that some changes are good, some changes are bad. And I always liked it when I worked at Alls, when they brought me a new piece of machinery. Oh, hallelujah. I was always so excited about a new piece of machinery. Made out of metal and rubber and acidic batteries. And ooh, I couldn't wait to get my hands on the throttle of that thing and fly it around the store. See what it could do. But I had people that hated it. They didn't want to use it, wouldn't even touch it. Because there's something new. And but change. Sometimes God changes things and wants to make things better. And sometimes God pulls you out of sin. He pulls you out of the fires of hell, and He changes your life. And the people around you don't like it.
That's right.
And they will make your life a living hell. And they will persecute you and cause you problems. And this is what the church was experiencing here. Eventually, we know that Christianity takes the whole entire Roman Empire by storm. But this church was getting the point of the nail of the persecution that was being driven into the church. Tough cultural experience. And as a result, there was a lot of fear, and there was tremendous poverty in this church. Well, the strengths of this Christian were that they were faithful. You can write that in your notes, that they were faithful in persecution and rich in spiritual graces. Faithful in persecution and rich in spiritual graces. Even in the face of all of these intense situations, actually, I think this is, if not the only one of, or the only church that is not demanded to repent of their sins. It seems like persecution and hardship is the best way to stay saved. And this church had a blind spot. They had some fear issues, and they had some poverty issues, and they had some situations, but they were faithful in that persecution. And God says, I know that you're poor, but you are rich. Incidentally, we'll study another church. The Bible says that they were rich, and God says about them, you're poor. This church was literally poor in the world's goods, but they were extremely rich in spiritual grace. They were powerful in God, but they wrestled because they lived in constant fear of violence. They lived in constant fear of death. They had lost sight of the fact that death is not the end of the road. These are people that understood what it meant when Jesus said, turn. If your enemy strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. These were people that understood that these were pacifists. These were conscientious objectors in the extreme. And they were willing to die for their belief in Jesus Christ. They did not return evil for evil. They did not try to explain. They did not try to wiggle out of their faith in Christ. They did not try to make themselves look better in the eyes of the people around them. They just stood their ground and they took their punishment. And they refused to accept the cutthroat and backbiting lifestyle of their friends. They were faithful in persecution and rich in spiritual graces. The weaknesses of this Christian is that, and I've already said this, but they struggle with inferiority and fear. They struggle with inferiority and fear. And that word inferiority just means that you think that you're not as good as everybody else. While all the other churches were struggling and falling into sin, this church remained faithful. But the problem that this church struggled with was its perception of how life in Christ should be. Look over here at the church in Laodicea. They're rich and increased with goods. Look over here at this church and this church. They've got favor in the governments and they've got popularity and they've got businesses that are booming and growing. And look at this church over here. They're well accepted in the community, but our church is being persecuted. You remember John the Baptist struggled with this. He started preaching against sin and the king didn't like it and they had him thrown in prison. And while he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to check with Jesus. Are we still on the right track? Did we miss the station? Did we get diverted to are we going down a different pathway? What happened here? And it's easy, folks, as Christians, especially American Christians, that when you are a Christian and you look at the Christians around you and they seem to be rich and increased with goods, they seem to be prospering financially. Their health seems to be good. Nobody seems to be giving them problems. But you're the one that sticks out like a sore thumb, and you're barely scraping by. You're barely making ends meet. You're always behind, and you begin to, and everybody hates you. It seems like, and you've got pressures on you, and you're dealing with things that nobody else seems to have to deal with. It can cause you to have some inferiority feelings and some fear. Am I doing the right thing? This wasn't what I expected being a Christian was going to be. This wasn't what I expected. How things was going to be. And so the apostle talks to them and he begins to talk to them and give them advice on how to overcome. I don't know if this is resonating with anybody here today. If you're struggling with the feeling like you're not as good as everybody else, if you're struggling with the feelings of fear, and not only are you fearing for your family, your business, your well-being, etc., but at some points you may even fear for your life. I don't think anybody is in that condition today, but fear is a very palpable and real thing. When Jesus Christ came to the earth as a man and walked among us, the most astounding thing to him and that he spoke many times over was the amazing quantity of fear that people had stored up in their hearts. He was always shocked that people were so afraid. They were afraid of ghosts walking on the water. They were afraid of what the Pharisees were going to say and being thrown in prison. They were afraid of storms and drowning in storms. They were afraid of all kinds of things. And it became such a commonplace thing in the ministry of Jesus that then he became astounded when somebody had faith. Wow! I haven't seen this much faith, he said, in all of Israel. Wow! Great is your faith. And he was always amazed at that. And he always reprimanded fear. And fear is always present with us. And so, some advice is given to this fearful Christian who is struggling with poverty, who is struggling with inferiority. And there's a fear that comes upon us. Am I going to have enough money to pay the bills? Am I going to survive this next gauntlet? Am I going to have friends? And what are other people going to say about me? But we need to remember, Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. And what that simply means is, and this is the next thing you need to know, it's the first thing is you need to remember that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Right, jot this scripture down in your notes, if you would. 1 Peter 1:17. And I'll get to that here in a minute. But folks, death is not the end. You'll notice what does the Spirit say in the church? He puts a timeline on their suffering. Did you read that? Everybody say 10 days.
10 days.
And there are scholars and theologians and historians out there that can put it a day to a year. And they can put this particular instance of persecution to 10 years. And some of them have been able to put it together with 10 Roman emperors who persecuted the Christian church in different ways and forms and fashions. It reminds me of when Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 12, and they said, "Test us for 10 days. And give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink." What does the Bible say happened after they were tested for 10 days?
They were better than the other food.
Said they looked better. And they were smarter. Stronger. Than everybody else. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. And also remember that we are citizens of heaven. Write that in your notes. We are citizens of heaven. And I need to jog you with all these scriptures here that we've got. And then allow your reverent fear of God to override all other fears. And these three different pieces of advice are really all just one piece of advice all clumped together. Death is not the end. We are citizens of heaven, and we need to allow our reverent fear of God to override all other fears. You know what the Bible says? Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. The most miserable person in the world above everybody else is the person that believes that only what happens in this life matters. If you believe that only what happens in this life matters, and that when you die there's nothing else, you, Paul said, according to the Bible, are the most miserable person in the room. Because death is not the end. He was dead, but now he's alive. There is something after death. It's called eternity. Either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. 1 Peter 1:17. I could have preached a sermon on this. That's the thing I hate about sermon series is that sometimes I get in the middle of a study for a sermon series and I want to run over here and talk about something else. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, this is the New International Version, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Who is your Father? Jesus is your Father. He is the everlasting Father, the prophet Isaiah talked about. told us. Jesus is your Father. Yeshua is your Father. God is my Son. That's who is your Father. And He and His kingdom and His rulership is not of this world. There is a God of this world. But our God and our Father, and there is a Father of this world. But our God and our Father is not of this world. Matter of fact, the Bible says metaphorically that the earth is His footstool. The kingdom of our Father and our King and our God is not of this world. If you call God your Father, if you call Jesus your Savior, then your home is not in this earth. You are an immigrant in this earth. Not in the United States, not in Ecuador, not in Asia, not in Europe, not in Africa. No matter where you go in this world, you'll never be at home because your home is in heaven.
Amen.
The Bible says Abraham transfers back and forth across the Sinai and across Canaan land and over the mountains and down the mountains and in through the valleys. And he was here and he was there, and God promised him all these things. But the Bible says he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never found that city while he walked on this earth. And you are never going to find a place that feels at home on this earth. If you do, you better get on your knees and put your face in the altar and begin to cry out to God, because you are fixing to make some serious errors and lose your way in God should you ever grow comfortable as a citizen of E-A-R-T-H, that you are losing an understanding, an important truth about God. And that is that His kingdom is not of this world. He is our Father. Our kingdom and our thrones and our places of abode for eternity is not of this world. Who judges each man's work impartially. You don't have to feel inferior because you don't have a business, or you don't have a good job, or because you're not wealthier, because your house is smaller than some. You don't have to feel inferior because your Father judges impartially. He loves completely and perfectly, and He loves on the same level every single person that He chooses to love. He loves them the same. And He judges them the same. And He said, Peter said, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Death is not the end, folks. Death is not the end. You need to be afraid. You need to be very, very, very afraid. But not of somebody that can kill you. Not of somebody that can steal your stuff. You can have an arsenal of weapons in your house. You can be trained in the most powerful defensive techniques. You can have all the trip wires and security cameras and booby traps. There is always somebody that's bigger that's going to come and move you out of your place. When you die, all of your stuff is going to go somewhere, and you're not going to have any control over it. You best just spend it all now and have one penny in your hand, Brother Davis, when you die. And as you gasp your last dying breath, you take that penny and throw it in the trash can, and you know that when you die, you don't have to worry about what's going to happen to your stuff. Because you can labor, the Bible says you're going to labor all of your life, and when you die, somebody else is going to spend your money. Now, you know that I'm being a little bit facetious, right? If you can't figure that out, then we're going to have to help you. You're going to have to get out of the house a little bit more often or change television shows or something. I'm joking around with you, folks. But you know, when I joke around, I'm always a little bit serious at what I say. And humor is a great way to impact a powerful truth into our lives. You can raise your child in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. You can do everything that you can think of doing. The Bible says you ought to leave an inheritance to your grandchildren. And all of that is good and well, folks. But when you die, it's all will be behind you. But we need to remember that this life and death of the physical body is not the end of the road. Because there is a world and a kingdom, and there is a throne of God after us. Why should we be afraid of what's going to happen? Why should we really care how much our stuff is going to sell for on the auction? Why should we really care if our kids are going to waste on it? Doesn't, what matters is, what is God going to say about you when you stand before His throne? Death is not the end of the road for you, honey. Because when you die, you are going to wake up to another world. When you die in this life, you are going to wake up to the world that you ignore. You're going to wake up to the world that you never pay attention to. You're going to wake up to a world that is going to be with you, and that you're going to be with it for the rest of eternity. Don't forget, it doesn't matter if they burn you at the stake. It doesn't matter if they shut your business down and persecute you. All of those things that imprison you and torture you, though, what matters is that when you die, that you're going to meet somebody who also died, but is now alive. He said, spend your sojourning here in fear. Spend your sojourning here in fear. Not fear of not measuring up to somebody else's expectations. Not fear of looking as good in somebody else's eyes. And you pulled up to General Conference in a 1995 Dodge beat up, that's got paint chipping off of it, and there's smoke coming out of the muffler, and somebody else pulled up in a Mercedes or a BMW or an Escalade SUV. Christians have problems with this stuff, folks. Some folks, it can eat you up unless you remember that what counts is not this life per se, but what is God going to say when I get to the other side? I may not have a lot of money, but I pray a lot. I may not have a lot of money, I may not have a position, I may not have a degree on my wall, but I read my Bible and I walk with God every day, and I shine my light in this dark world, and I have won souls to God. You know what Peter said? We worry about stuff anymore. God doesn't love me because this happened. God loves them more than me because this is happening to them. You know what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34? He said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Don't compare your current experience with others who seem to be doing better. Because this is not the reward that we are looking for. And the things that you have on this earth are no measuring stick for how you will fare before God's throne.
That's right.
Death is not the end. Because Jesus died, He's still alive. He came back to life. You're going to die. In your physical body, but when you're done with this life, you are going to live forever. And you're going to live an eternal life in heaven, worshiping God and living with Him, judging angels. Or you are going to live eternally in hell. You are going to live an eternal death. Can you imagine the worst time for many people is dying? For some people, it's a painful experience. It's a sad time. It's a grieving time. And I realize that others may suffer in other parts of their life. But it's a terrible time of life. It can be very, very, very traumatic. Can you imagine living for eternity on the edge of death. What matters is what God's going to say. We get worse. We need to fear God at all times. Reverent fear for God at all times. Not let carnal fears sink our faith in the storms of trials and persecutions. And these are the rewards to the overcomer. They will receive a crown. What kind of crown are they going to receive? They will receive the crown of life. And death will no longer hurt them. Verse 10 says, I will give you a crown of life if you're faithful to death. And verse 11 says, if you overcome, you'll not be hurt of the second death. And the second death is permanent. There are rewards, folks, to the overcomers. Hebrews 4 and 1 says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. You don't want to come up short of the promise of heaven. You don't want to come up short of the promise of eternity. Matter of fact, it says in the King James Version, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear. Hebrews 4 and 1. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, you can write that in notes if you want to. Everyone who competes in the games, 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, and it says in King James, that the trial of your faith, the test of your faith, and I'll read it to you in the New Living Translation, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. You're only going to suffer 10 days. You're only going to suffer for 60 or 70 or 80 years. And then you're going to join Christ in eternity. Even though you have to endure, he said, many trials for a little while, those trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And though your faith is far more precious than gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Folks, one day, and no man knows the day nor the hour, one day, and I believe that we're getting very, very close. When I got up this morning and I looked at the earthquake in Turkey, now I realize that Turkey sits on the crossroads of many fault lines. And I realize that 2,000 years ago, that catastrophic earthquake leveled Asia Minor proper. Every city in Asia Minor was leveled by earthquakes 2,000 years ago. I realize that earthquakes are going to continue to happen there. But I believe Bible prophecy and the location and geography and the history of modern-day Turkey and all the things that have happened over the years. You know, actually, that earthquake was located very close to Iraq, to the western edge of Turkey. There are significant things happening in the spiritual realm. Earthquakes in diverse places as a part of the end time things. But with the political climates as they are, with Israel as a nation, the Bible teaches us prophetically that the nation of Israel, when the buds come forth on the olive branch, that generation will not pass away, and it will not end until everything that has been prophesied is fulfilled. Israel has been a nation, a generation in biblical times is 100 years. Israel has been a generation, and they are pushing the 100-year mark. We only have a few more decades on the earth if Bible prophecy is true. And I'm telling you, the political climate and the way things are shaping up over there, there really is nothing in between what is happening right now and for God to begin the final 7 years of Bible prophecy. I'm here to tell you that soon, and it may be in some of our lifetimes, that Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to the whole world. The Bible says he is going to come in the clouds on a white horse with his armies behind him in the clouds, in the sky. Jesus Christ is going to march forth from heaven and enter the earth's atmosphere, and he is going to wreak vengeance and justice upon Satan and his armies and the adversaries of Israel and the adversaries of the body of Christ. It is going to happen soon because of the biblical precedents that are being set for us. We need to understand that the thing that we need to be afraid of is that we serve a terrible and fearful God. We serve a God who is mighty. We serve the God who created the world and created humanity and made us living souls and made us wiser, sentient beings than any other creation that is known. And that God is going to return to this earth. We've heard it for years. And there are mockers in our time, and they're going to be saying, well, where is the sign of his coming? And Jesus said, will I find faith on the earth when I return? The people that knew that Jesus was coming, the people that knew that a Messiah was coming, and they knew his exact day. The Jews knew his exact day. Jesus revealed himself plainly to Israel. He marched. He rode in on a colt. Were tens of thousands of Jews, and he marched right into Jerusalem. He came, and it was prophesied by the prophets the day that he would come. And the majority of all those that should have known better missed his coming. We need to spend our days here in reverent fear that we do not find ourselves as the synagogue of Satan, and that we do not find ourselves as the Jews did, oblivious to the interests of their Messiah. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. The song we used to sing says, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Fearful Christian today, remember. Inferior Christian today, remember that when this life is done, there is a spiritual life to come. And the condition of your heart and mind is what is going to be interesting to God. Everything else is going to be left behind you. Let's stand together right now and have a moment of prayer together. I'm so thankful for all of you that are here with us today. And let's bow our heads together right now for just a moment.